Hello, thank you for listening to this sermon from our Revive service. We hope it helps you learn more about God and allow you to grow closer to Him and in your faith.
Good morning again. I don't think I introduced myself. I am Aaron Barner. I have the great privilege of being the lead pastor here. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. I would be careful, you have a really mean teacher today. It's my wife, but she's really kind. She's really good. But we're super excited to welcome Jake and Sarah Grasser with us. Jake and Sarah met Corey Adams down at Cedarville University, and Corey came back and has shared with the missions team about these two really cool people, this young couple that we should talk to. And so the missions team has been talking with the Grassers, and they will be sharing with us this morning about how God has called them to Africa and medical missions. And so I want to give as much time as we possibly can to them. But I just would love to pray with you before Jake comes and shares. So will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to worship you with our voice, to worship you with our hearts, to worship you with our actions, Lord. Thank you for the Grassers. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to hear their heartbeat, Lord, as you have gifted them, as you've called them, Lord, to the country of Africa. We pray, Lord, that as Jake shares this morning and as we get to know them, Lord, that you would use it to impact our minds and our hearts for your kingdom, for your glory, Lord. And so bless this time together, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Jake.
Thank you. All right, let me get myself set up here. I want to say thank you so much for the invitation to speak here. Just talking to people in the lobby. You guys have a fun congregation. I enjoyed hearing stories of the youth group, particularly underground church. We did underground church at my youth group growing up. It was slightly different. The rules were a little different, but we did pretty much the similar things of running around too fast in the dark. So I enjoyed hearing stories about that. To get us started, I'd like you guys to stand with me. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 4, but please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and then I'll have you take a seat right afterwards. But we're going to be reading from John 4. Here, I can get it up on the screen for you. There we go. Where should I point this? Back there? Can you guys advance it one slide for me? There we go. So Mark 4, 35 to 41. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving that crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking in the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? You guys can go ahead and take a seat. Holy Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word to the congregation of West Hill Baptist Church. God, I pray that you would give me words that you would speak through me. Father, help me to communicate what you want to be communicated and help them to forget if I say something that you do not want them to remember. Heavenly Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to bring your word to followers of Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, I want to give you guys a little introduction into who Sarah and I are. I recognize that you don't know us, other than Corey and some of her family. Most of you guys look at us and say, who are these people? And we get that all the time when we go to churches. So my name is Jake. My wife's name is Sarah. We have served overseas as medical missionaries for 3 years. Got back to the U.S. in October of 2024. Our first year was actually spent learning language. The next year we were in a country called Niger, And then I'll tell reasons of what happened. We ended up in a country called Togo, also in West Africa. We went through Samaritan's Purse with their World Medical Mission branch. Here's more pictures. Can you guys go back? Yeah, stay right there. So I'm a pharmacist. My wife is a dietitian. And I was one of the first pharmacists to go through Samaritan's Purse long term. They've sent dentists, medical doctors, surgeons, many other people for this 3-year program, but they had never sent a pharmacist before. And at a conference, I went up to them and really just said, I feel like God is calling me to do medical missions, and I'm a pharmacist. Do you guys have anything? And they said, no, not that year. Then I went back the next year and asked the same question. No, not that year. Then I went back the third year and asked the same question, and they said, we'd love for you to sign up. Here's an application. We've created this program with you in mind. So I filled out with it. I filled out the application. But God also orchestrated something else at that conference. At that conference, I was walking around talking to the different booths, and I went up to a booth that had a particularly cute representative behind the booth. This is my wife. And the way that I tell the story is that she was looking around left and right for any medical provider who didn't have a ring on his left finger. The way that it actually went is I introduced myself, and then she acted like she was afraid of me and didn't talk to me for the rest of the conference. So anyway, we got married July 4th, 2021, roughly a year and a half after we met each other. And 2 months after we got married, we launched to go on the mission field. 2 months. So our wedding actually felt more of kind of a send-off, see you, goodbye, rather than a celebration wedding. So we didn't plan it like that. It just kind of happened like that. We just jumped right in, got started. We did 8 months of French language training in Switzerland. French is the language of medicine and kind of the language of business in most of West Africa. If you know English and French, you can get around for most of the areas of business. So once we had a sufficient level of French, we then moved directly to Niger, which if you go to the next slide for me, you can see where Niger is. It's in the middle of West Africa. That right there is actually the heart of the Sahara Desert, sandy, hot, around 120 degrees in the afternoon, 95 in the middle of the night, and that's kind of constant, except for 1 month in the year where we get some rain, and then it gets humid, and then 1 month in the year where Harmattan, the winds from the Sahara, blow over and kind of blot out the sun. Then it gets down to maybe 60 in the middle of the night, and it feels incredible. So how do we land on Niger? Well, we wanted a Muslim-majority country. Samaritan's Purse gives you two options based on your interests, and the two choices that they gave us were Niger and then also a hospital in North Togo. So I had already been to that hospital in North Togo, and I thought, well, I don't want to go back to a place that I've already been, but Sarah hasn't been yet. I would love for us to experience everything new together, just so that we have all of these experiences and we kind of learn and get our footing together at the same pace in the same place. So we landed in Niger, and we actually started learning Hausa, the local language. So after 2 months, we had learned Hausa at a level where we could communicate with the locals in the hospital. So basically, our whole first year of marriage was language learning. I don't recommend trying to learn two languages back to back. It's really kind of hard to do. They get all kind of jumbled. My French solidified a little bit more, and my Hausa's functional but difficult. Sarah's Hausa got a lot more solidified, and her French she wasn't as comfortable with. So God actually made that work where we could still have conversations with people. Anyway, we got started in Niger, learned our Hausa. We're getting used to the climate, some of the culture. We're really trying to use our language as much as possible, but it's still a learning curve. However, the time came for us to go to the hospital. In that country, in Niger, at the time, there was some instability. There's always security risks in that region. But you had the option of driving 8 hours with some police escorts to get to the hospital, or you could hop on a little puddle jumper airplane, and then it's like an hour and a half to get there, a little 5-seater Cessna. So we took this little plane out in the middle of nowhere. we're looking out the windows and it's just desert. And every now and then you'd see a little cluster of houses, and that was a village. And these houses aren't what you would see in, you know, this area. They're bricks, they're mud, made with mud and straw. And we're thinking to ourselves, kind of like, what did we get ourselves into? We landed, and again, you're kind of in the middle of nowhere. Niger is, at that time, there were 24 million people there, and we were at one of 8 hospitals in the country. So it was kind of a reference center where people would come from all around. But again, the feeling of what do we get ourselves into? Our first night, we moved into our house, stood back to back, and killed over 200 cockroaches in our kitchen alone. And Sarah cried herself to sleep that night, and I was thinking, did I break my wife? Oh my word, what have I done? We signed up for years of this. So I'm gonna share about our time there. I'll share more about our time then in Togo. But when we got to Niger, immediately we hopped in at the hospital. On the picture on the right there, that's a malnutrition clinic where Sarah, as a dietitian, would sit with these moms and their babies. Now, these babies would show up to us, and if you guys, I mean, you see these commercials on TV with the children who are starving, and it's hard to look at the kids. It's really sad. And that's the kind of children that we would interact with on a daily basis. They'd have typhoid fever, they've had malaria, they're extremely malnourished, and Sarah would just nurse them back to life. She would give them food, she would make sure that they weren't being refed too quickly, and that's right there. It's called the Kren. And it's where these moms and babies can live there so that they can receive their nutrition and be fed at the hospital. Then they go home. Sometimes they end up coming right back because even though they're discharged from the hospital, they don't have any money to buy food when they leave. So Sarah was a huge beacon of hope for those women. And she can share stories of how it was a lot of fun to be with these moms as they're learning how to feed their children and learning how to make recipes with what's available and affordable. While Sarah was doing that, I was in the hospital, in the pharmacy. So a day in the life of a pharmacist there is not just like you're sitting at your workstation. It's you're rounding, you're doing inpatient, you're doing outpatient, you might do some chemo compounding, you might go over to the satellite pharmacy in the pediatric ward. You're doing kind of a lot of different things, juggling many different hats. And very quickly, we started to realize that just the volume of this hospital is overwhelming. It's a rolling freight train that just keeps moving. There were some weeks where I would work upwards of 80 hours a week. Now it's high in, 120 degrees during the day, 95 in the middle of the night, poor electricity. And I was feeling, I would say maybe 7-8 months in, almost just exhausted, overwhelmed, and then helpless. I remember one day in particular, I was jogging on the airstrip where the plane lands. It's a 1 mile loop. And I was maybe my second or my third lap in, trying to clear my mind. Been a particularly hard day. And I'm crying out to God and just saying, you know, those things, I'm exhausted. This isn't what we envisioned it would be. This is hard. Like, this is really hard. And I'm being extremely vulnerable with God. That's one thing that when I'm struggling, people can see it. When I'm wrestling with something, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to wrestle with him and talk about what I'm going through and what I'm thinking and processing. And I'm just pouring out how hard it is and we need support and I need help. And people aren't knowing and coming to know the Lord as I hope they would. And I see off in the distance on the horizon a line of camels walking. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen camels, maybe at a zoo or at some sort of an attraction. They walk kind of funny. Their gait is really kind of clunky and kind of goofy. And then when they get down on the ground, they like go onto their front legs first and then their back goes down. But anyway, they are not the most coordinated looking animals. And the animals, the camels that you might see in the United States are groomed and they're well fed and they're meant for giving people rides. The camels that we saw in Niger are working camels. They stink, they're ugly, sometimes they're aggressive. They're really pretty downright nasty when you see them. So I'm looking out over the horizon, and I see these camels, and I see them walking, and I see their goofy, you know, slow movements as they meander along. And I felt like God was saying, you know, as I'm watching them, be patient. I'm working in you. I'm doing something. And these camels are so slow, and they're methodical, and it's clunky, and they look kind of awkward and kind of weird, but they get to where they're going. And while I was on that run, that was so comforting for me to hear the idea that I'm with you. Yeah, it's clunky. Yeah, it's smelly. But we're getting somewhere. We're going somewhere. I am working in you. Could you go to the next slide for me? We did have many good times in Niger. This is one morning after church. I can't remember if it was a holiday, but church lets out, and it's this whole group of people. You can see Sarah. She got to wear many different colors and prints, and I got to wear some crazy things too. You can go to the next slide for me. Yeah, we had a great team there. On the left is a graduation for a surgical resident. They have a residency there where they train African surgeons. American surgeons will come over and spend years there training these African surgeons so that when they graduate, they are practicing at a level that they could practice in the United States. And then they stay in Africa with their knowledge and further the level of care there. On the right is a graduation of the pharmacy staff. I constructed a pharmacy technician training program to bring them up to a level where they could work at CVS, Walgreens. And when they graduated, we threw a nice little party for them. So yeah, we had many great times. We formed really strong memories from our times there with the other missionaries, friends at the hospital, friends from the village, locals. When we look back on it, we do have a lot of fond memories. Our heart is really fond for Niger. And that story of the camel did provide me a refocus. However, it was pretty evident the whole time that we were there, to us and our agency, that this was not a viable place that we were going to be for a lifetime of service. Just the work pace, things that we saw, we knew that it just wasn't going to be where we were forever. Again, I felt overworked and just didn't really have hope of that changing in the hospital. While we were there, there was a 5-year planning session. And in this 5-year planning session, they're asking about what's important, what they're prioritizing, and it was get bigger and bigger and more services and bigger and bigger. And we were just thinking, well, that's great, but we don't know how we exactly fit in that scenario. So we're praying through it, we're thinking through it. And I remember one thought that came to my mind while I'm working these crazy work weeks. I could be an overworked pharmacist at CVS in the United States. I didn't go overseas to work a ton of hours in a pharmacy and be exhausted. Sarah and I went overseas because we love Jesus passionately and because we want to share about him with people. You can ask any medical missionary on the field, why did you become a medical missionary? Well, because we love Jesus and we intentionally got this degree, which will take us to difficult places so that we can tell people about Jesus. It's not, I got this degree, I worked for many hours, I love Jesus passionately, and now I want to work to death and never tell anyone. So as I'm wrestling through this and processing through this, I just was thinking, Jesus is the greatest gift that we have. He's the beautiful treasure in the field that we should sell everything we have to go buy that field. And my voice was being silenced. I didn't have time to share that. And when I did have a few free moments, I was so exhausted that all I wanted to do was sleep. So we got together with our agency, Samaritan's Purse, and they looked at me. I had a 10-inch beard. I was about 15 to 20 pounds lighter than I am now because I would work so much and oftentimes I didn't even have 5 minutes to eat some food. Sarah would so lovingly bring it to the pharmacy and so graciously prepare things for me in a way that I could quickly, you know, hopefully quickly eat them. But it was just like, she's come in before and actually see me sprinting from one thing to the next, just trying to cover it all. So the program director looked at me and she said this in this loving, thick Southern accent. I'm not going to try to replicate it because I'll butcher it. She said, "You are all about evangelism. We have to find a place where you can prioritize sharing." So after we were in Niger for a year, it was determined that we should take a vision trip to another hospital in Togo. Now, if you remember, Togo is where we were originally offered a different hospital. There's two hospitals in Togo, one up north and one down south. We were offered the one up north, not the one down south. But now they said, "We think you should do a vision trip to the one down south." So we said, "Okay, we'll do that." But first we decided we needed some refreshment. You know, we need to kind of reset our minds. It's hard to go from burnout right to another hospital and with a clear mind assess whether or not that's viable. So we did a week vacation in France with my parents. They flew over. And while we were in the airport, Charles de Gaulle, in Paris, I looked at my phone on BBC, and I saw some life-altering news for us. There had been a coup back in Niger. Borders are closed. You can't go back, even if you want to go back. Suddenly, it was impossible for us to return to Niger. Borders are closed. That door was closed. We actually look at this as God's blessing and his gracious hand towards us. Because if I had to make the decision to leave a field with so much need, that would have been so hard for me to feel like we were just throwing in the towel and just like, we can't. But because of the political circumstances, because the borders are closed, God made that decision for us. He slammed that door closed harder than we could ever do it. We were out of the country when the coup actually happened. So that was, you know, the safest opportunity that we had. Those of our friends who were there when the coup happened, they had a few options. One was an evacuation flight that the U.S. government organized. And the second one was they could just bunker down, keep working, and hope things were okay. We have some friends who did both, but we're glad that we didn't have to make that decision. So we showed up in Togo. We had one suitcase and one carry-on of our belongings. And we basically said, "We're the Grassers. We live here now." And they were like, "What? Who are you guys? We don't know you. We don't have a place for you to live." So some of our first initial perspectives and thoughts when we got there. First off, holy cow, the climate is different. This place is green. Prior to going to Niger, I think my favorite color was blue. My high school had like a royal blue color, so that was always my favorite. But when you live in the desert, soon enough, your favorite color is going to become green. Like, you just long for that green. And we landed in Togo and we saw it and we were like, wow. But I think the most notable change that we felt was the work pace and the perspective of the hospital. On our tour with the hospital director, he said, "We are more than a hospital. We are not capable of solving the third world healthcare crisis in one facility here. So we recognize that the most valuable resource we have to offer is Jesus Christ and a message of redemption and salvation. So therefore, we prioritize sharing that with every single patient and limiting the size of our hospital so that we can do that well with every single person." And Sarah and I were like, we have never encountered this in any mission hospital that we've been in. I had been in a number. I traveled to many different countries before we landed on Niger. But this was such a fresh breath of air. It was, oh my word, it was exactly what we'd been praying for, exactly what we had looked for. Finally, a field where I can practice the profession that I love while prioritizing something that's more effective than medication, Jesus. Guys, as a medical professional, we balance this thing of, yes, there is the physical that we need to heal and focus on, but my perspective is always, this person is a spiritual being who's going to spend heaven, or they're going to spend eternity either in heaven or eternity either in hell. And that should change every single interaction that we have with people here in the United States, also overseas. As a healthcare professional, we have to have that in mind of every single patient. We can fix their problems. We can make sure that their blood pressure is perfect, that their cholesterol is perfect, and they have no infections, but we're just putting a Band-Aid on the festering wound of sin. So if we don't address the sin, if we don't get to the heart of their problem, the heart of their suffering, we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. And that is something that I passionately feel about and long for more Christian healthcare professionals to have that perspective. So we're overseas. I'm able to work. And finally, sharing the gospel becomes a regular part of my day rather than just a special one-off, you know, if you have time. We would round every morning. I would round with the medical team. And then afterwards, I would have a list of patients that I had had conversations with, and I'd loop back and follow up with them day after day after day. Guys, I had wonderful conversations where palliative care patients accept Christ 3 or 4 days before they pass away. Patients who have never heard hear for the first time. And just being able to sit down bedside with someone and actually ask them conversations and have a 30-minute conversation. Like, this is what I had longed for. This is what I envisioned that medical missions would look like. So after a year of us being there, again, we did 1 year of language studies, 1 year in Niger, and now 1 year in Togo, we kind of had to discuss and make the decision, you know, is this the kind of place that we would come back to and do another term and, you know, potentially make this our landing spot? Or is there another field that we want to explore? And after lots of prayer and conversations and kind of brainstorming, you know, what are ways for both of us to get involved and both of us to feel this same excitement and joy, we said, yeah, we can go back for another term and see what it is. So we left Togo in October of 2024 with the goal of returning to Togo. We had made that commitment. They had said yes. They voted us on. And we come back. Let's jump ahead to where we are today. So we spent a while fundraising. We started mostly in Pennsylvania and then came to Ohio and have gone around. Samaritan's Purse pays you a salary. You don't have to fundraise anything. But then ABWE, you have to fundraise 100%. So we spent a long time doing that. And actually, relatively quickly, we got up to 75%. And that 75% kind of like hits a signal where you're supposed to reach out to your hospital and kind of start coordinating where are we going to live. So we reached out to the hospital, and we said, guys, we're at 75%. We're excited. We want to come back. And they said, that's great. Congratulations on your funding. We don't have housing for you. We won't have housing for you for 3 or 4 years. If you want to come here, you need to buy a plot of land, build your own house, and or find an apartment and hire your own contractor and repair it and make it so that there's running water, electricity, XYZ. All of those things are extremely scary and very daunting to me because I don't know how to do anything other than change a light bulb. So we said, okay, let's talk with our agency. Let's go back and forth. Let's see, is there anything on the horizon, any possibilities at all? Well, there was a few options in the village that could have been made possible, but when we first arrived in Togo, right after the coup, we lived in a Togolese hotel for around 2.5 months, and we wouldn't recommend that. We did that, gave us a taste of what it would be like, and we just knew that that wouldn't be viable for the two of us as a couple. The only other option that was really there was a missionary compound about an hour away from the hospital, which that would change completely the dynamic where we're commuting an hour each way and an hour back. And again, an hour in the United States is an hour on highways where you put it on cruise control. An hour there is avoiding goats and children and bicycles and motorcycles and tractor-trailer trucks where the alignment is off so much that they look like they're going sideways. So we again said, well, that doesn't really seem like a good option. There's missionaries there who counseled us against living that far away because we wouldn't really feel like we belonged in any community. So through conversations with our sending church back in Xenia, Ohio, through conversations with the leadership of ABWE, as well as Wise Counsel, we thought it would be wise to do one of two things, pause or pivot. So pause looks like to slow down our return to Africa. That means, you know, originally we were actually hoping to be back there, like leaving right after Christmas. So on our original timeline, we would be there right now. So pause looks like to slow down. Pivot means to go on a vision trip and explore to see maybe if there's a different country that we could go to. So we have paused. Pivot, 3 weeks from now, we'll be going on a vision trip to a country. I can't say the name just due to security risks. If you want to know, find me afterwards. 3 weeks from now, we'll be going to that country to visit. So that's kind of where we are now. I know that took probably about 15 minutes to get to our story, but I feel like you guys needed to understand some of our journey to better appreciate what Mark 4 means to us. You can click through some of the other slides. Go to the next one. This right here is just when I was talking about good times in Niger. This is an example of us visiting a village. And you can see Sarah in the middle of all of those girls. When we got there, normally when you go to a village in a Muslim culture, they're going to greet the men, and it'll be this like, you know, you're pretty stoic, and you're meeting each other, and Sarah's expected kind of to be off to the side. But I loved this. I thought this was so cool. All these little girls came up to Sarah, and they were clinging on to her and just like so excited to see her. So we do have good memories. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Yeah, so here's a picture of the BBC article that I found. Niger soldiers declare coup on national TV. So what happened there is the presidential guard, kind of his secret service, rose up and put him in his bunker and took the country. And he's still in his bunker today, to this day. Again, that was July 26th, 2023. He's still locked up now. So go ahead and go to the next. Yeah. So this is jumping to our next, sorry, I should have clicked through these slides. I'm dropping the ball here. But you can see where Niger is. And then I'll see if this does work, the clicker. Yeah. So Niger, that's where we started. Right around there is where the hospital was. And then we went to Togo, which is this little small country. A lot of people don't know where Togo is. They think that it's an island, or they think that it's somewhere in the Pacific. No, sorry, it's in West Africa. It borders Ghana. Little country of around 8 million people. Go ahead and jump to the next slide. This is some of the fresh air, some of the breath of green and vibrancy that we felt in Togo. You can jump the next one. This is inside the pharmacy, inside our warehouse. When I got there, it was packed to the ceilings with stuff, expired meds, no organization. It was just very confusing where I was trying to find things. And quickly I found that just due to lack of organization, there was an extremely... the resources were being mismanaged because they didn't even know what they had. So how do you know what to order if you don't know what you have? So my first task was let's get rid of the old and organize it so we can see what we have. And for a pharmacist, organizing things is exciting. So especially when they're medications, alphabetical, like, oh, so good. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Yeah, this is our team waving goodbye when we left. It was a sad goodbye, but also one where we were excited to come back and see family. You know, after a season of being overseas for that long, you come back and things have changed. People have changed, and we were just looking forward to getting back to the U.S. Go ahead and go to the next. All right, now we're going to jump back into Mark 4. Thank you for bearing with me as I painted the picture and kind of got to where we are today. So I'm going to go verse by verse in Mark 4. So pull out your scriptures if you have it. Pull it up on your phone, anywhere. We're going to kind of park ourselves here for the remainder of the time. So again, I'll read it through one more time. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" So right before we got right before this happens, it's good to kind of look back and see what was going on. Well, we have the parable of the seeds falling on different soils. Jesus is teaching to a group of people. He talks about when you light a lamp, you don't put it under a basket, but rather you put it on a stand so that it can cast its light everywhere. He's talking about the parable of the seed growing and also of the mustard seed. And as the day winds down, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. His disciples start to get the boat ready as they're ready to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, I picture this day as being one that is tiring, busy, taxing. This morning I was reading Mark chapter 3, and it just kind of describes that Jesus was met with overwhelming crowds almost every time he talked. Even outside of his home, where his family is, there was overwhelming crowds, and his family was like, oh my word, this is crazy. So I picture a day that is busy, tiring, taxing. Crowds alone drain me, yet alone crowds plus trying to teach dense theological ideas in parables. So I imagine that Jesus, fully man and also fully God, I imagine that the fully man part of him was rather tired, physically tired. So it says in verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And when I see just as he was, that's what makes me think he was probably pretty tired. Because after speaking or after something like a long day of teaching, I'm kind of out of it and kind of zonked. And I am kind of just as I am. Like I might be laying on the couch just as I am. So I picture Jesus finishing teaching and then like taking him just as he was. Exhausted. Several commentaries also agree that this was most likely referring to the physical exhaustion of Christ's ministry. Others suggest that it could be that he wasn't prepared for a trip across on the boat, like he hadn't packed his knapsack or something. It very well could be possible that there's both of those going on. He's so tired that he forgot to pack his stuff and he's a little unprepared and they're taking him just as he was. So we continue on verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, the Sea of Galilee, I've never been there. Those of you who have visited Israel, maybe you've seen it. My wife has seen it, and she said it's cool. It's smaller than you would expect. But it's 680 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded on all sides by these hills. Now, they're not like mountains. They're kind of gradual hills. And because of these hills, it's sometimes hard for the fishermen to see storms on the horizon. Sometimes they pop up and boom, they're there. You don't know that they're coming, but they're there. So that also explains why they're getting ready, they're going in the boat, and they don't know that a storm's coming. If you see one coming, these practiced fishermen, you know, these disciples who have been professional fishermen would say, teacher, let's not get in the boat right now. But they didn't see it coming. And these hills kind of act as a funnel, which brings the winds together, and then they just kind of churn over the sea. So it's prone to produce these violent, unexpected storms. And what happens when the storm comes? As the water's filling up the boat, it's you know, breaking over the front, Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So here we get to see a glimpse of the disciples' reaction. Now, as I mentioned before, at least four of them are practiced fishermen. We've got Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So what we don't see from them is this calm, cool, collected response to a squall where they're like, yeah, we got this. We're fishermen. We know how to handle this. We've been in a storm or two. You know, we can control the boat and we'll get us there safely. No, rather it's panic. We are going to die. Do you not care that we are going to die? What's Jesus's answer? He awoke. This is verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased and there was great calm. Now in ancient times, severe weather was often thought to be due to the powers of a demon. They thought that there was some sort of demonic influence that would make it so rapid, but also so fierce and so strong. So in Greek here, what Jesus did to the wind, Greeks in the Greek language, he literally muzzled the wind like when a demon was silenced and it was trying to mutter a sound but couldn't. So we see the disciples' response to Jesus' authority in the following verses. Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And his disciples looked at one another and said, "Who then is this, that even the seas and the wind obey him?" And his disciples had fear of Jesus, seeing that he was far more powerful than even the sea. So while Sarah and I are not currently in a physical storm or squall, I mean, it's snowing. We didn't expect the snow. While we're not in this major windstorm, we do feel another type of storm that's currently rolling in. We have this uncertainty of trying to return overseas. Where? When? My wife's pregnant with a baby and due in May. So what does this look like for us to move overseas with a newborn? What language will we be speaking? Do we have to learn another tribal, another local language? This is a massive pause or pivot or on plans that we made years ago. Now, there are some of you guys in this congregation who might be experiencing some sort of a storm yourself. It could be job insecurity where you're looking for a job and you can't find one. Or you could be towards the tail end of your career, 5 years away from retirement, and you can't stand your job. But you want to stick it out because you want to make it. You might have someone who's struggling with an addiction, politically charged family disagreements, maybe watching a family member age and then having to decide what's the best place where they can receive the care that they need. Another type of storm is loneliness after the death of a spouse. Maybe a child, whether adolescent or adult, who has walked away from the Lord. All of these are storms. All of them are real, all of them are painful, and all of them are tormenting. And in the middle of the storm, when the waves are blowing all around, when you feel it breaking on the boat, when it's so strong that you can almost have that physical, like, I feel the might of this storm, it can feel like it's hopeless. It can feel like the only thing we can do is cry out and say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" Now, most of us might cry out with a similar heart. Our words probably aren't saying, "Don't you see that we're dying?" But in those circumstances, those storms, maybe we utter something that's like, "Where are you, God? Do you know what's happening? Do you know what we're going through?" John Piper, famous author and theologian, pastor, knows well the pains of having a child walk away from the Lord. You can go to the next slide. Sorry. There's a picture that has John Piper towards the end. Yeah, there it is. So John Piper's oldest son, Abraham, on the left, has publicly deconstructed his faith and now spends his time creating TikTok videos mocking the way that he was raised, describing himself as a passive non-believer. I've seen some of these videos, and it's pretty odd to see someone who looks so much like John Piper saying things so contrary to what John Piper says. Now, Piper has commented on this briefly, but never extensively, and I believe that that's partly to respect his son, but also because I believe that it's deeply painful for him to talk about. I've listened to Piper's messages where he gets emotional, saying that people are praying for his children by name. And while I don't know this congregation very well, Sarah and I have been to enough churches in the United States in this last year that we know that there are a lot of families who are in a situation of having a child walk away. Get to adulthood, that's not for me. You guys are too conservative, this is crazy. We've heard probably, we were talking in numbers, at least over 10 families that we can think of, Christian families in this situation. Stats show that 25 to 27% of Americans are estranged from at least one family member. And one common thing that I've seen in all these families as we talk about it, there's pain, sadness, hurt, and ultimately a deep longing for that child to know Christ. Now, even if this exact situation doesn't describe you, we will all inevitably encounter some sort of storm in our lives. Sometimes the storm is really fierce and quick, and it comes, boom, wow. Other times, the storm just kind of comes and parks itself there, and we're just called to endure it and to wait. And waiting in the uncomfortable is the worst. It's one thing to be in a tough situation, and it's another thing to be in a difficult situation where you just sit there and wait, and you feel those waves and the winds battering the side of the boat. Now, Sarah and I have walked through more than most couples have in their first 4.5 years of marriage. We've learned 2 languages together, which language school is not easy. We've lived in 11 different homes in 4 different countries. We've had crazy work conditions and burnout. We've gone through a coup. We've been displaced people living out of 1 suitcase and a carry-on. For nearly half of our marriage, we have not had our belongings, as pretty much everything we own right now is in Togo. Sarah has had 2 complicated miscarriages. She had difficult dental problems that required trips to 5 different dentists in 4 different countries. And now we sit in this uncertain time where our hearts are ready to go overseas and serve, but there's no place for us to go right now. However, through these years of highs and lows, several things have helped us. In order to see that, look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" I like to translate that as, "We're going to the other side. We are going to get to the other side." Now, this is a promise of God. As we read scripture, there are several times where promises come. Guys, when you come across something that is a promise from God, write it down. Make note of that. I have a page in the front of my Bible, my other one at home, that's filled with promises of God that I've read in scripture. When I go through moments where I feel like I'm in a storm, I can open up the front cover of my Bible, find that sheet of paper, and read promises of God that I've come across before. That's grounding. The second thing that comforts us in the midst of these storms is the sovereignty of God, knowing that he is in control of everything. The sovereignty of God is important to grasp. Either he's in control, either he's sovereign over everything, or he's sovereign over nothing. By the nature of the word sovereign, it's all or nothing. And I choose to believe that he's in control over everything based on what I read in scripture. So when we carry those two things, believing in the promises of God, knowing the promises of God, and then believing that he is sovereign, that allows us to preach the truth to ourselves in the midst of trial. There's 2 different types of waiting that we can wait: active waiting and passive waiting. Actively waiting means preaching truth to yourself when you have these moments of doubt and stopping the downward spiral as they start. Passively waiting looks like disengagement, a lack of prayer, a lack of apathy, laziness, and just thrown in the towel. In the movie Catch Me If You Can, Leonardo DiCaprio quotes, he says, "Two little mice fell into a bucket of cream. The first mouse quickly gave up and drowned, but the second mouse struggled so hard that he eventually churned that cream into butter and he walked out." And I like that image. I like that image because it helps me think of 2 ways that we can wait passively. We can immediately see it and give up and throw in the towel. Or we can preach truth to ourselves. We can fight to believe that God has us in this situation for a reason, and we can trust in his hand and come out on the other side. Nothing is wasted in the economy of God. And following the storm, when Jesus calmed the waves, he showed his disciples his power, his might, and his sovereignty. He calmed those waves just by talking to them. And then he looked at them and said, "Have you still no faith?" Now, this rings true to me because at various times and through the many trials, I've had seasons where I trust him, and I have seasons where I grow closer to him, but I've also had those seasons where I throw in the towel and drown. Now, maybe God has you in this stormy season to show you that you just need to know more of who he is. Maybe he has you there to help you process through your own faith, to help you dive deeper into scripture, to help learn what those promises are. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, he says he's going to get us to the other side. He said he's going to do that. And the disciples were amazed by Jesus' act of calming the storm, even though they were with him every day. They didn't realize that his power applied to their very own situation themselves. You might see God work in other people's lives, but when it comes to your own life, it's a little harder to make that connection. For those of you who believe in Jesus, he will get you to the other side. He's with you in the journey. Trust his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is living and breathing and real, and how it speaks to us and addresses us individually. God, I thank you for the opportunity to present, really the responsibility to present your word to this congregation. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. Pray that people would trust you more and love you more. In your name I pray. Amen.